you're here. All things are possible now that you're here. Jesus, you're here. Jesus, you're here. And all things are possible now that you're here.
Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear gracious Father, we humbly, reverently approach Thee tonight, or this morning, and we ask You, Father, to be with us, Lord, as we would study again the sermon of the spoken word as the original seed, believing, Father, that it meant much to Your prophet, it means much to us. Help us, Father, to ready ourselves for the next turn, which would be the voice of the resurrection, knowing that You, Father, have come down to do all three, the shout, the voice, and the trump. We pray, Father, that You'd help us to get focused upon Thee and not upon self. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In paragraph 32 from the second half of the spoken words original seed, Brother Branham said, "Now Adam's bride could not wait, but she went forward first. That's the way today, the bride today. She wants to manufacture something. Glory to God, she's got to work it up on the platform. She's got to have everything. See, what is she doing? Manufacturing something. Look where it's going. You can see there's nothing to it. It's phony. Exactly right. If it wasn't, this world would be aflame with the power of God. The church would be in fire. Oh, what? Dead would be raised, and all kinds of things would take place. But what did she get sewed up before? What did she get sewed up with before Christ could get to her? Before he got to her to plant his own seed? What did she have? Weed seeds. The world, denominational seeds. That's the reason why she's reaping her harvest right now. I hope you don't make you upset, but I hope it gets right down to the place where I'll trust that God has given it to you." Well, it sounds like Brother Branham is very, very concerned when he looks at the church and he sees that she's already received a seed. And you know, if a woman is pregnant, generally, it's very rare that a woman can receive seed after she's been impregnated. We know it did happen in the case of the serpent. It's happened several times throughout history, or maybe more than several times, but very rare, because when a woman, in her fertility, she receives, let's just say, inoculation, that shuts off the ability to receive other implantations. Now, notice, though, Brother Brown is focusing on this manufactured religion. And I'm afraid most people in this world have exactly that, manufactured religion. You know, animals don't manufacture things. That's a human trait. They manufacture. They put together from their own what they think is genius, and they put plans together to make things. And that's what he's talking about, a made-up religion. Why, even among us in this message, most have a manufactured religion, a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. And what is the power thereof? In Romans 1, it says that the power of God is the gospel of God. It's the good news. It's the message teaching. And what exactly is manufactured religion? It's something that they just made up, like children just playing church. It's not a reality to them. It's a duty. It's uncertain. It's a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. No real responsibility. People want someone to do their religion for them. They want someone who they feel can get in touch with God for them, because they're too lazy or too insecure to come in contact for themselves. They want works. They want morality, but they do not want truth. You see, truth sets you free. Sets you free from yourself. Works is something you can do and have your input into it. And I'm afraid God doesn't want our input. He has a plan, and that plan is for our salvation. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1, Paul said, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word." Not politics. Preach the word. Not a bunch of stories. Preach the word. Be instant in season. In other words, take a stand in season. Out of season. reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. So we have to ask ourselves, what is a fable anyway? Because he says they're not going to endure sound doctrine. They're going to be turned to fables. Well, a fable is a story with a moral. So they turn down the doctrine and heap to themselves teachers who will teach morality instead, because that is what they want to hear. The people will not endure the doctrine, but will turn to stories with morals in them. Morality preaching is what they want, like focus on the family instead of focusing on the promise for the hour. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 16 we read, "For we have not mentioned cunningly devised fables, morality preaching, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." In other words, this is just not, we're not here preaching morality. We're not preaching the Ten Commandments. We're not preaching a bunch of do's and don'ts. We're preaching about the actual presence of Jesus Christ. In Titus 1 and 14 he says, "Not giving heed to Jewish fables," that's morality preaching, "and commandments of men that turn from the truth." And notice that morality preaching leads you away from the truth. Let me read it again. "Not giving heed to Jewish fables," that's morality preaching, "and commandments of men that turn from the truth." So you see, if you're preaching morality, you're not preaching truth. You're preaching man's works. Now, I'm all for morals. But we can preach until the cows come home, and that won't help the people any bit. If you're just preaching morals, look at the lives of the people who do. You go to any Baptist church, the people live in sin daily. Women, hardly one of them has long enough hair to come past her shoulders. Or as Brother Bram said, has hardly long enough hair to mop the floor. I mean, it's just terrible. And yet, they were the greatest moralists. I remember back in the 70s, Southern Baptists, you know, don't drink, smoke, or chew, and go with those who do. You know, they wouldn't go to movies, wouldn't go to dances, wouldn't do any of that stuff. And today they're just totally, totally sinful. They produced two guys, Al Gore and Bill Clinton, that are about the most immoral people that in the limelight today. All right. But Christ is the doctrine. The life is in the doctrine. And life is in Christ. And the people must understand the relationship with the Father and the eldest brother so that they know how to conduct themselves in this evil and wicked world which we live. In 1 Timothy 4 and 7, Paul warns us, he says, "But refuse profane," that's secular, "and old wise fables," that's preaching of morals, "and exercise thyself rather unto godliness." Well, godliness comes from the word godlikeness. And it doesn't come from morals, by the way. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 4, "Neither give heed to fables," that's preaching of morals, "and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do." So we then turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 to better understand how the people will try to manufacture their religion. Rather than open their hearts to the doctrine of Christ, which is the only doctrine that promises us that we will have God, he that has the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and Son. But as we read in verse 1, Paul tells us this. And we're going to read through the entire chapter 3, if you'd open your Bibles with me. He says, "This know also." In other words, Paul is saying, I want you to mark this down. I want you to fully understand what it is that I'm about to tell you. "This know also concerning the last days, for perilous times shall come. These will be terrible times, times of great stress and times of great trouble. And the stress and trouble will be hard to deal with and hard to bear." Now what Paul is doing here in this statement, he's setting the atmosphere or the mood for what the end time will be like. Then he gives us more specifics in verse 2. "For men shall be lovers of their own selves." In other words, utterly self-centered. And not only that, but they will also be covetous. That means lovers of money. And not only lovers of money, but they will be aroused by inordinate greed and desire for more wealth than they could possibly spend in 1,000 years. And in the process of acquiring their wealth, they will become boasters and proud. You see, it's all about money. It's all about power. And not only proud and arrogant and contemptuous boasters will they become, But they will be abusive blasphemers, scoffers. Yes, abusive scoffers and harmful to those that are good. Callous and inhuman, relentless, admitting no truce or appeasement. And not only this, but the children, their children, will become disobedient to parents. Rich with material possessions, yet unthankful and unholy, as they will be marked by their lack of holiness. Verse 3, he says, without natural affection, no love for one another at all, and unforgiving. They will be lovers of sensual pleasures and vain amusement, rather than lovers of God. Truce breakers they will be, and slanderers. False accusers, troublemakers, people with no restraint, incontinent, without self-control in their conduct and morals, yet fiercely brutal and uncontrolled they will be. And they will despise and actually hate those who are good. Reading some articles this week on what's happening in this nation as far as supposed to be a Christian nation, a little boy was actually kicked out of school because in the class they asked him to draw a picture of something that reminded them of Christmas, and the little boy drew a stick figure of Jesus on the cross. And they said he drew a picture of a violent act. And so they expelled him from school, and they told the parents he needed to go to a shrink. Now, who needs to go to the shrink? The idiot teacher and the idiot principal that think drawing of the cross is a violent picture or a picture of violence. It's a reminder of who paid the price. That's what Christmas meant to him. Now, this is where this nation is coming to. You can't even mention Jesus in a closing prayer. There was a girl who graduated with top honors from her school, but because she used Jesus in her 30-minute speech, to her class, they withheld her diploma from her. They wouldn't give her her diploma. They wouldn't let her graduate. You talk about a bunch of idiots, and they're going to pay big time. But this is what morality preaching, this is what Focus on the Family, they've had their years. This is what, this kind of preaching manufactured, as Brother Branham said, phony religion has produced in this nation. A bunch of backboneless, spineless administrators with an agenda. And so it says, proud and boasters and proud. Not only proud and arrogant and contemptuous boasters they will become, but they'll be abusive, blasphemous scoffers. Yes, abusive scoffers and harmful to those that are good. This is the hour when the Bible said that they would say, they would call evil good and good evil. Callous and inhuman, relentless, admitting no truce or appeasement. And not only this, but the children will become disobedient to parents. They will be lovers of sensual pleasure and vain amusement rather than lovers of God. Truce breakers they'll become, and slanderers. False accusers, troublemakers, people with no restraint, incontinent, without self-control in their conduct and morals, yet fiercely brutal and uncontrolled they will be. And they will despise and actually hate those that are good. Traitors they will be to God and to their country, selling out their country and their God like Esau did for a meal ticket. They will be rash in their judgment, conceited within themselves. Heady and high-minded they will be, thinking they know when in fact they have no clue at all. Inflated with self-conceit and lovers of pleasure more than or rather than lovers of God. That's quite an indictment for this generation. The me generation, got to have it now generation. And now we're getting to where I want to get this morning. Paul says in verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. 67% of this nation still claims to be Christian. And yet, where is that in the polls when they could vote in a man like Obama or a man like George Bush or a man like McCain or any of them? It totally shows. Well, I just don't want to get into politics. What is he saying here is that although they hold a form of piety and they claim to be Christian, yet in their lives they deny and reject and are strangers to the very power of a Christian life. For their conduct belies a genuineness of their profession. And finally, Paul says, what we are to do about these people. He says, from such turn away. In other words, we are to have nothing to do with them. Now, to this point, we think Paul is speaking of the condition of man in general. Sounds like it. And from what we've read so far, it seems in this day to be pointing to the political spectrum. But that is not what Paul is speaking about at all. For in verse 6, he begins to tell us just who these people are. In verse 6, he said, for this sort are among them, are those who creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts. Now he's talking about preachers who come into the houses of God and lead away the women, which represents the church. Brother Branham said, he said, and the scripture tells us that the woman always represents the church. That is what Brother Branham taught us. Good women represent the bride of Christ. Bad women, evil women, represent the fallen condition of the church, the whore, the harlot. And notice that what he says about these men, these preachers who come into the houses of God and captivate silly and weak-natured and spiritually dwarfed church people, people loaded down with a burden of their unbelief, people who are easily swayed and led away by various evil desires and seductive impulses. And he says of these people, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. You'd think with the computers where they have the entire message available that they might get it. They might have enough word there to put the pieces together. Not so. They're more caught up into their plans, in their own plans, than they are the plan of God. They're more caught up into creating big organizations, lots of music, and hey, I love music. But that's not where the focus should be. The focus should be on the Word. Then next to the Word comes music. But see, they put the Word together all away. You go to some of these churches, you think you're at Nashville. You do? Just turn on a few of them. I won't tell you which ones because I hate their preaching. But you turn on their websites and you listen to the pre-service music. It sounds like Nashville. The Grand Ole Opry. Since when has entertainment supposed to take the place of coming into the presence of God? Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth. For they're forever inquiring and getting information, but are never able to arrive at a recognition and a knowledge of the truth. Now, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, that means they were not only hostile to Moses, but they resisted him. And the plan of God, and the plan of God that Moses was following for the people. And it says, so do these also resist the truth. So these men are also hostile and oppose the truth. Men of corrupt minds, that means depraved and distorted minds, reprobate concerning the faith, which is the revelation of Jesus Christ. But they shall proceed no further, they won't get any further, for their folly shall be made manifest. In other words, it'll become obvious to everybody what it's all about. It says, their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. Now here's where Paul is wanting us to come to. Verse 10. But thou hast fully known my doctrine. You see, places the doctrine first. That's number one, the doctrine. For Christ is the doctrine, and the life is in the doctrine. Then he adds, and my manner of life. Because without that life manifested, what good is a doctrine doing for you? And that's my challenge to you this morning. You have the doctrine. Is it producing the life of Christ? Or is it just water off your back like a duck? Then he adds, and my manner of life, because without the life, what good is the doctrine for you? And then he adds, and my purpose. And what is our purpose in life? Is it to live? As Paul said, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And then he adds, and my faith, my revelation, what God has revealed to me. And then my long-suffering and my charity, my consistent and generous giving, my patience, and not only my patience, but my persecutions and afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all God delivered me. So Paul wants us to recognize that he was not only called, he was not called to an idle life of fun and games and social religion, but a walk in Christ that included suffering and rejection, persecution and affliction, which came not only in one or two or three places and times, but continually as he traveled all across Asia Minor. And then he tells us in verse 12, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, persecution comes in many forms and shapes. Every one of us, I believe, has gone through and has taken a certain amount of persecution for our stand. It comes in different ways. Rejection is one. And we find that Christ had to suffer and had to be rejected. And he said that, Father, I've given them thy word, and the world hated them because of it. Now, this is where so many fall short, though, in these times. They're not willing to suffer that they might reign. Oh, we all want to be like Brother Branham, but are we willing to pay the price that he paid? We all want to be like Jesus, but are we willing to walk where he walked? And when James and John wanted to sit at Jesus' right hand and at his left, when he reached his kingdom, he said, are you willing to suffer what I must suffer? Because if you won't suffer with him, you won't reign with him. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 12, Paul says, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. But if we deny him, he also will deny us. We find Peter also, throughout all of his epistles, writing on the necessity of our having a mindset willing to suffer. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 19, he says, for this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief and suffering wrongfully, for what glory is it, if then you be buffeted for your own faults? You shall take it patiently. But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. In other words, look, if you're reaping what you sowed, and you say, well, I'm patiently taking it, so what? You sowed it, and you're reaping it. But now if you're reaping rejection and punishment and being buffeted because of your stand for Christ, that's a different story altogether. And that's what Peter says. For even hereunto you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile, no deceit, no trickery found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, he reviled not back again. Now what does the word reviled mean? Steve? Okay, in what manner? Okay. John, you want to add a little bit to that? Saw you hiding your head, so I figured I'd call on you. Being reviled, we revile not back. What does that mean?
It's almost hated in a way.
Okay.
Rejected.
Okay. It can come in just a whole vast way of words. But generally, revile has to do with speech. It has to do with people speaking evil against you, saying bad things about you, bringing up things that don't need to be brought up. And he said, being reviled, just don't do it back. Bite your tongue. Hold your peace. Can we do that? I ask the question. Because if we can't, we're not mature Christians. And we're needing to become mature. Again, we see in 1 Peter 3, verse 14, but and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. And in verse 17 he says, for it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Sometimes, you know, you can take it when you suffer for evil-doing. You did something wrong, stupid, get chewed out, you say, well, I had it coming. But what about when your motive was right and they chew you out anyway? He says, just put up with it. They haven't got a clue what they're talking about. We also see in 1 Peter 4, verse 1, For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. So there's a mental state that we must enter into in order to suffer as Christ so suffered. And notice what this does for you. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. What does that mean? It means when you've really suffered in the flesh. Look, I challenge any of you sometime, just go to one of these third world countries. Spend a week down there, if you can make it more than 2 days, in the filth and the muck and everything else. You'll come back and you'll kiss the land that you live on. You'll be so thankful for what God has given you. What little you have is more than what they've got. The poorest of the poor in this country are rich compared to most of the world. And that's the truth. People taking baths in canals that are full of urine and feces, brushing their teeth in it, washing their hair in it. Totally, in your mind, disgusting. It's their own source of water. They live in little, not tin huts. They move up to the middle class. They live in little cardboard boxes that were thrown out by the industry. You've probably seen some of that over in China. Totally, totally, totally unbelievable in your mind that people could live in such rancor. But they do. I've seen it in the Philippines. I've seen it in South America. I've seen it in Africa. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. So there's a mental state we must enter. And notice what this does for you. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from unbelief. Again, verse 13, Peter says, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad with exceedingly joy. In verse 16, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf. In verse 19, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Now in chapter 5 and verse 10 he says, but the God of all grace, who hath called you unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, shall make you perfect, strengthen, establish, and settle you. So our suffering is a tool of God that God uses to bring us to maturity. And don't think that you're alone, for Christ suffered for us, that he might be an example for us, and also that we have many examples in Scripture of the prophets who suffered because of their stand for the truth as well. In James 5 and verse 10 we read, take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. We see Brother Branham. We saw the suffering he went through for a stand for the word. Not only Peter taught a lot on a life of suffering, but so did the Apostle Paul. We saw it in James, John. But let me just say this. A life without suffering is a life with no character, because our character is molded in the furnace of suffering. Many times you see a child that's an only child, spoiled rotten as can be, because parents don't want them to. They say, well, I didn't have it. I want them to have it. And what they're doing by giving it to them is they're making them rotten. Just totally rotten. When I was a child, we found a spoon in the backyard. We'd make that spoon into just various different things. We'd dig little holes. The spoon would become a boat in water. The spoon would become a big machine, doing tunnel work. We just had to use our imagination. We'd find a stick that maybe looked L-shaped. We had a little gun. We'd go playing for hours and hours and hours with a little stick. That was in the shape of, we find one that was a V, we go find some rubber bands, cut a piece of patch from something, and we make slingshots, and we go after the birds all day long. We were able to take nothing and make it something, and yet today they have everything and they can't do anything with it. Totally, totally spoiled, totally rotten. Characterless. And this generation is just characterless. It's getting that way. I'm not talking about you people. I'm talking about this world. It's characterless. When you have men in office and men in the pulpits that won't take a stand, they have no backbone. As Brother Brown said, without doctrine, they have no backbone. They're like jellyfish, even in this message. Men without a backbone. Not only Peter, as I said, but Paul. Paul said in Hebrews 2 and verse 10, "For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." And if you think you're going to be perfected without suffering, you have a different gospel than what I have here. So our coming to glory, which is the mindset of God, His opinion, His values, His judgments, comes via our suffering for them. Then Paul tells us in Hebrews 5 and verse 8, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered." And if Christ had to learn obedience by the things which he suffered, what about you and I? So even our ability to be an obedient son must come through the avenue of suffering. And speaking of Moses, Paul said in Hebrews 11 verse 25, "Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season." And while we're at it, let's not forget the brothers in Iran who are suffering for their stand for this message, for Christ. As Paul admonished also in Hebrews 13 and 3, he says, "Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body." In other words, consider that you're the one there. Considering it's not... Look, there's pastors over there. Not only they, but their wives have been taken into prison. And they're threatening to raise their children Muslim. Now, what would you do if someone took your children away from you? You couldn't do a thing about it because the minute you try, they'll shoot you. They'll behead you. So you're going to sit there and rot in prison. Your wife's going to sit in another prison and rot in prison while somebody's got your children in their hands. And who knows what they do to those little children? Because they're filthy children because they're not Muslim. What a horrible religion that is. Yeah. "Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body." In his letter to the Philippians, Paul says in Philippians 1:29, "For unto you it is given, in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake." And Philippians 3 and 10, Paul says, "That I may know Him in the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable unto His death." We find also in his letters to the Corinthians and the Galatians and the Romans, Paul often spoke about suffering for Christ's sake. In 1 Corinthians 4 and 12, he said, "And labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless." Let me repeat that one for you. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. And this is the biggest problem that we have, is when we're hit, we want to hit back. Whether by words or however we want to get back. That's wrong. I tried to help a poor brother who attacked Brother Vail last year, and I tried to show him that the Church Age book was written by Brother Branham. Instead of thanking me for saving him the disgrace, he decided instead to crucify me with words. But Paul said, when we are reviled, we're not to revile back. And when we're persecuted, we are not to persecute in return. Just turn the cheek and let it go. It's not that important. When they revile, just remember, it is a predestinated trial. Notice Paul's admonition to us in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 7. "Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to the law with one another. Why do you not rather take wrong?" Huh? Why do you rather not take the wrong? "Why do you not rather suffer yourself to be defrauded?" Oh, that guy, he took me for this, I'm going to get back. No, that's not what he said. He said, what did Jesus do on the cross? After years of my sins, put him there. He said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Why do you not rather take the wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? We should rather suffer ourselves to be defrauded. Didn't Jesus say on the cross, "Father, forgive them"? Can you do the same? Are we in such a different class than Jesus? Where we have a right when He did not? And furthermore, what do you gain when you argue and fuss over such trivial little things? Husbands and wives. Children. And don't you know when you do it, you so grieve away the Holy Ghost from your life? Notice what the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying. That means that which is uplifting. How much negative goes on in the house? I'd like to know. I mean, you don't have to tell me. But how much negative talk is there between people in the house? Would you talk to the Lord Jesus that way? You forget whose children we are. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying. And edifying means that which is uplifting. As Brother Bram said, if you can't say something good about somebody, just don't say nothing at all. And if you can't say something good to somebody, then just don't talk to them. That it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. And so how do we grieve the Holy Spirit? He tells us how not to grieve the Holy Spirit in the next few verses. He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be you kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. In other words, just be a good Christian and shut up. They say something negative, if they want to be negative, let them be negative. Don't get negative back. Don't go down to their level. If that person is negative, there's something in their craw. Let God deal with them. Because you're not going to change them. You're not going to straighten them out. Now, the Amplified Bible puts it this way. Let no foul or polluting language, nor evil words, nor unwholesome or worthless talk ever come out of your mouth, but only such speech as what is good and beneficial to the spiritual progress of others, as is fitting to the need and the occasion, that it may be a blessing and give grace, God's favor, to those who hear it. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Do not offend or vex or sadden Him, by whom you were sealed and secured for the day of redemption. And let all bitterness and indignation and wrath and passion, rage and bad temper and resentment and anger and animosity and quarreling and slander be banished from you with all malice, ill will of any kind. And become useful and helpful and kind to one another, tender-hearted, compassionate, understanding, loving-hearted, forgiving one another, readily and freely as God in Christ forgave you. If you'd like, I'll print that up for you. You can keep it in your wallet. Read it to yourself over and over again. I think I might print it for me. If you want a copy, I'll make some. And so just remember, no man is an island unto himself. So don't forget that. And don't forget what Paul says to the church of Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 12 and 26, he says, and whether one member suffer, all members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. That's the way a real family is. When one is down and out, they all come together to lend a hand. You know, it used to be that way in the community as well. When a person was ill, neighbors would bring over supper. Or they come to do the wash or cut the grass or whatever they could do to lend a helping hand. But you can hardly get people to do that even for the house of the living God, much less for their neighbors. It's too bad. We live in such a sick society where everyone has a cell phone to stay in touch. But they're so busy talking on the phone that they walk right by people without even saying hello. You go to an airport. People walking, because now they don't have just a cell phone up to their ear. They got these little, Star Trek things on their ears. And they walk around, they're talking, and it sounds like a bunch of insane people. Just look at them, they're all talking to nobody. It does. My challenge is put the cell phone away for a week. Try to do without it. Just put it away. It's putting tumors in your brain anyway. There's a 25% increase of brain tumors in the location where the cell phones are being used. So just for your own sake, put it away. You know, I resisted having one for almost 10 years. Finally, I got one. Then I got hooked, just like you all. We all like the boy toys. It's convenient. But somehow there's a little bit more character when you don't have those conveniences. Use it for emergencies only. Telephones aren't for yapping anyway. My mother used to give us 3 minutes on the phone. She said, that's all you need to do to get your business done. She said, if you want to talk to somebody, talk to them. Look them in the eye. Get together. Stay off the phone. Brother Brown said the same thing. He said, stay off the phone. Quit gadding off on the phone. We get more accomplished and less distractions when we don't have those things. Notice what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1:5. For as the suffering of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. In other words, the more we suffer, the greater our consolation is in Christ. In verse 7, and our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of his suffering, so shall you also be of his consolation. And in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul tells us some of his sufferings for Christ and for the brethren that he took the word of God to. In 2 Corinthians 11:25, it says, thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I've been in the deep. To the Romans, Paul's message of suffering was no different. In Romans 8, verse 17, he said, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So what's the message? God is looking at your reaction to persecution, to being prodded, to being reviled, to being rejected. He's watching your reaction to an action. He's watching to see how you handle it. Are you worthy of the inheritance? Because he said, if you don't suffer with him, you won't reign. And you won't receive the inheritance. So, because you're not the right kind of child. Now we can take an entire sermon on this next thought. Remember, he says, and if heirs, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory, which the opinion, the values, the judgment of God, which shall be revealed in us. And like I said, we could take an entire series on that alone. But we don't have time for that, so we'll continue. In Acts chapter 3, verse 18, but those things which God before had shown by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. So even before he came to earth, it was written by God and spoken of by the prophets that he must suffer and then enter into his glory. If you've seen that black hole in the Milky Way, you'll see that object in the middle of, as they focus in on the Hubble telescope, you'll see that was actually, there's a picture there of Christ with the cross. That's what it's all about. There's trillions of crosses in your body holding your cells together. It's all about our cross. What is your cross? Are you willing to bear it? Acts 5:41, and they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. So Peter, James, and John were so happy to be able to suffer the reproach for the word. It was like someone gave them great treasure. And did not Jesus tell us that when we're reviled for his word's sake, we should never revile? We should not revile back? In Matthew 5 and verse 10, he said, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, that's right-wiseness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And Paul taught us that when this happens, to hold up your shield of faith. And that all that they throw back at you, all they throw at you, all that they revile, all the evil words that they say, all the persecution, and the evil against you falsely, he says for his sake, hold up that shield of faith and let it bounce to your feet because it's your treasure. So just think of these words as gold being thrown at you. Then don't throw it back. Just let it fall off your shield of faith and fall to your feet and to your side. Now if somebody, you know, when I was a kid, we used to throw snowballs at each other. Then the neighbors started packing rocks in their snowballs. But just think of it, those, if you held up that shield of faith, they bounce off your shield of faith, they fall to your feet. Now if that's your treasure, you can store up some pretty good treasure on the other side. He says, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Even before Paul was told what his role would be in the family, God told Agabus to tell Paul what things that he first must suffer for Christ. Acts 9:16, "For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." From the Message Jubilee, Brother Branham said, and every son that cometh to God must be chastened of God. Everyone, we just have to be tried. God's whip laid on us. It seems like being innocent, but God is doing that to prove what we are, or that we are sons. Those who cannot stand chastisement is illegitimate children or not true sons of God. But that man or woman who can stand there and take that whipping and everything going on and still look up and say, "I love you, Lord," that's the one. That's he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. Now I love that, don't you? Even Jesus taught us concerning his own sufferings. We see in Luke 9:22 saying, "The Son of Man must first suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and then be raised the third day." He knew that his life was to be rejected. He knew that his life was to suffer. So Jesus knew that he was rejected and that he would suffer by that rejection. In Luke 17:25 said, "But first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation." And again in Luke 24:26, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory?" And again in Luke 24:46, "And he said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ." And the word "behooved" was translated from the Greek word "di," which means it was necessary. So it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day. In the book of Mark 8, verse 31, we see another witness to Christ's words about his suffering as it was necessary. It says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must first suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed. After that, he would rise again in 3 days." And again in Mark 9 and 12, "And he answered and said unto them, Elijah must first come and restore all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man, that he must suffer many things and be set at naught." What does "set at naught" mean? The word "naught" means nothing. He's made nothing. In vain, they think. So in getting back to what Paul is saying in 2 Timothy chapter 3, let's pick up at verse 13. "But evil men, vicious men, men of such low character as those who would take advantage of others to their dismay, and seducers, men who use such cunning words to persuade people to do things that they normally wouldn't do, these men shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived themselves." In other words, they deceive because they themselves have been deceived. "There is a way which seems right to men, but the way thereof is a way of death. But continue thou in the things which you have learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." In other words, that is why God works in a certain pattern where the light goes out from a vindicated prophet. Then it goes out by men who have been faithfully taught, not faithfully fished with, not faithfully hunted with, but men who have been faithfully taught. And the definition of being faithfully taught is to have one who faithfully teaches and others who can faithfully shut up and listen. And Paul says, "We have this assurance, knowing of whom we have been taught." In verse 15, "And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scripture, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, it is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in right wiseness, that the man of God may be perfect," that means made mature, "thoroughly furnished unto all good works." And in closing, let me just close with some thoughts from Brother Branham from the questions and answers on the seals. He said, "Now take my advice as your brother. Don't put your own interpretation to anything. You just go on and live a good Christian life. Because you'll only wind yourself up and away from the real thing when you do it. See? You only wind yourself away from the thing. And all of you are conscious and know that there's something mysterious happening, and it's happening, and I know what it is. Now, I'm not saying that. It's the grace of God that lets me know what it is. It's something that's tremendous, and it's gone right now, and there's not a way in the world for you to see it. And so help me, with this Bible in my hand, I know what it is. Now, it's been told to you before, so just don't try to put any interpretation, but just believe me as your brother. See, we're living in that great hour. We're living in a time where you just be real humble. Be a Christian. Try to live for God and live honest with your fellow man. And love those who don't love you. Don't try to make any. You see, you do. You only make it a mysterious something, and then you mess up the real program of God. See? Yesterday afternoon, something happened in my room, and I'll never be able to leave it. You see? And so, and about 2 weeks ago, something happened that'll never be able to, as long as I live on the earth, I'll never be able to get away from it. See? And so, but if the church here, not supposed to know these things, so don't put no interpretation to anything, see? You just go ahead and just remember what you're told. Live a Christian life. Go to church, be a real light wherever you are, and just burn for Christ. And tell the people that how you love Him. And just let your testimony be with love all the time with the people, see? Because if you don't, you twist yourself out into something there, and then you're off the beaten track. See, every time you try to do it, you've done that. See, you just don't try to make no interpretation. And especially tonight, when that seal comes up in front of us, in front of you, see, just don't try to interpret it. You just go ahead and just be humble and go right on with the same plain message. Now you say, Brother Branham, is that, well, we, being the Church of the Living God, shouldn't we? Well, as I was trying, look here. I want to say, why can't I? I ought to have. No, don't. You remember, I'm saying this for your own good. See, I'm saying it so that you'll understand. If you believe me now, listen to what I tell you. See. Now, here's the post. And that's what we'll call that, the listening post. See, and it got radio. See, and there's warnings and things can be done, like a sword in your hand. See, it can pick from the evil or pick only as it gets its message. See, now, for instance, to the ordinary man, there's been so much cults and clans rise up over little outpourings of the Spirit until people get all worked up in a bunch of stuff, go out and start another little move, and you know, and things like that. See, you don't want to do that. See, now just remember, stay the way you are. And you say, well, the Lord showed me. No, now just be careful. So in closing, just let me say this. We need to make the revelation of Christ so simple that people just can't miss it. Don't try to be so deep to show that you're some great teacher. Just keep the message simple, the way Brother Branham, the way Paul, the way John, the way Jesus delivered it to us. Stay away from speculation, for that will take you off the path just as sure as it has so many already. Men who ran after the seven thunders and the two souls and the eighth messenger doctrines, until now they believe that they're angels, and some believe that they're in their glorified bodies. And they also believe that we're in the millennium and the second coming is already past. The resurrection is already taking place. So many completely insane doctrines floating around, all because they tried to make the message mysterious when it is just so simple. If they could just understand the relationship that God had with His Son in the same way that He did through William Branham, in the same way He wishes to do with you and I as obedient sons, that's it. So just live a good life for Christ. Don't argue and fuss in your home or with your neighbor, but be a shining light and just live for Christ and for the others, for eternal life is living for others. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear gracious Father, we thank You for Your word. Help us, Lord, just to relax. We're living in a very stressful time, wondering what's going to happen next year, the year after. We see the governments of the world falling apart, the currencies of the world falling apart. We see the food levels going down and down and down. We see chaos on every hand. We see that the nations of the world are under the curse of Deuteronomy 28 for rejecting the voice of the Lord. Yet all these things were happening in Egypt as well. But the children in Goshen were kept in the palm of Your hand. So help us, Father, to be focused on Your presence every day. Help us to walk in Your presence. to know that your presence is with us. Before we speak, let our words be acknowledging that you're here. Let us not say things that you would be displeased to hear. But maybe we have a testimony like Enoch, that he walked with God and that his life was pleasing to God. Help us, Father, to have the same, for we ask it humbly in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Let's just sing that song, I Know Whom I Have Believed, because that's what it's all about.
I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which hath unto him against that day.